Do you know that the word Christian or Christians only appears in the Bible three times? After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his followers were given this nickname, Christians. We see it first in Acts chapter 11, where it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Presumably the surrounding communities looked on at this odd bunch of people. They heard them talking about being in Christ and Christ being in them, and so they called them Christians, or in our language, Christians. And then in Acts chapter 26, while the apostle Paul is speaking to a bloke called King Agrippa, the king blurts out, "Do you think that you can persuade me to become a Christian?" And so clearly by this point, the nickname has stuck. It's in general circulation. People recognize the term Christian. And then in 1 Peter 4, Peter writes these words, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." You see, this label, Christian, sticks, and 2,000 years later, we still call ourselves Christians. However, there can be some confusion. Often we're not just content to call ourselves Christians. We want to explain what we mean, and perhaps we say, "Well, I'm an evangelical Christian." Or we might go a step further and say, "I'm a conservative evangelical Christian." Don't worry if you don't know what those things mean. It doesn't really matter. Or we might get a bit too carried away and say, "I'm a reformed conservative evangelical Christian, and you know what? I'm a Baptist." And so the list goes on until we distinguish exactly what sort of Christians we are. Well, before the nickname Christian was used, and before people got carried away with adding all sorts of qualifications, followers of Jesus were simply called disciples. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And if the word Christian or Christians only comes up three times in the Bible, the word disciple or disciples appears almost 300 times. Jesus talked a lot about what it means to be his disciple. And the passage we've just read in Luke 14 is just one such occasion. Jesus is beginning to grow in popularity, and there's a large crowd of people that are swarming to follow him. Everywhere he goes, men, women, and children are clamoring to hear his words and see his works. And so Jesus, at this point, wants to clarify, what does it actually mean to be his disciple? What does it actually mean to be his disciple? And so this evening, as the academic year draws to a close, Jesus gives us three areas to consider. Three marks, if you like, to assess whether we are truly his disciple. Food for thought as we reflect on the year just gone. Food for thought as we perhaps go on our holidays. Jesus states each one of his marks, and he begins and ends with a similar phrase. Have a look in your Bible at verse 26. "If anyone comes to me," he then gives a requirement and says, "without it, such a person cannot be my disciple." And we get the same in verse 27. Jesus says, "whoever does not," followed by a requirement, "cannot be my disciple." And finally in verse 33, "those of you who do not cannot be my disciples." Three marks from Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple. And if we choose to ignore the call of Christ in these verses, in our lingo, what he's basically saying is, you're not actually a Christian. The only valid Christian is a valid disciple. And the only valid disciple is one who lives according to terms that Jesus outlines. None of us here can define the word Christian for ourselves. Let me try and illustrate. Imagine I want to fly from Gatwick to New York. I go to the British Airways website and I see that they've got several flights leaving each day. And I decide that for me the best departure is 11 a.m. tomorrow morning. So I click through, I fill in my name and my details, and then I discover the price. I stare at the screen for a moment and I decide that I don't like that price. It's too expensive, it's too costly, it's not for me. Instead, I'll just write my own ticket. I get a piece of paper, I write in my best handwriting across the top, British Airways. I draw the logo and I imitate it as best I can. I write underneath, Gatwick to New York, one way, and just for good measure, I put business class. I scribble the price and I allocate myself a seat, 1A. At the check-in, with a smile on my face the next day, I present the ticket. Hi, I'm on the 11 a.m. flight to New York. They look at the piece of paper. They even click the screen. But they say, sorry, sir, you can't travel with that. So I take it back. I get a felt tip and I write across the top in big letters, British Airways is the best. And I hand it back. Does that help? And they reply, thank you, sir. Not everybody believes that about British Airways, but you still can't travel. And I hand it back. So this time I write a song and I teach it to them. It goes like this. As if I'm going to sing from here. I'll tell you the words and you can imagine the tune. Amazing plane, how sweet the sound. And that's as far as I'm going to go. And I think, actually, the man behind the desk seems to enjoy it. There's a smile on his face, or maybe it's a smirk. But eventually he says, will you get out of the way? You can't travel with that piece of paper. And I stomp my feet and protest. Is it because it says the wrong things? No. I was precise. Is it because I don't sound genuine? No, I do think BA is great. Is it because my song was wrong? Surely not. There's only one reason why I can't travel with that ticket. It's been issued by the wrong authority. The only valid ticket is that printed by British Airways. And so, do you see, whatever we may call ourselves, Reformed, Conservative, Evangelical Baptists, the only Christianity that's valid is that issued by Jesus himself. It's possible to adopt the right language, to look right, to be sincere, but for our ticket to bounce at the barrier. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if there was anybody here who, on that final day, when our name is being searched for in the book of life, wasn't registered as a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And so our question this evening is a massive question. What does it mean to be a true disciple? And we're going to briefly, it's hot, we're going to briefly look at the three marks that Jesus gives us. And I'm going to have a drink first. So, firstly, Jesus' disciples, this is the mark of discipleship, disciples love Christ above all others. Disciples love Christ above all others. And what makes it interesting is that Jesus makes his point here by talking about hate. It's a kind of paradox. Have a look at verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. First, it reads like a pretty harsh statement from Jesus. In fact, it seems so harsh that our initial response could be to dismiss what he's saying. Surely Jesus doesn't mean that. He's all about love, isn't he? And there's a danger, isn't there, that we kind of move on and don't settle or work out what he's saying. He uses the word hate here to describe the seven closest relationships that someone can have. Hate your father, mother, spouse, children, brother, sister, and even your own life. It's puzzling. What's going on? Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that husbands should love their wives, children should honour their parents, and we're all to love our neighbours. Jesus himself says in John 13, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What does Jesus mean here when he uses language of hate? Well, it seems that in our passage, what Jesus is saying is hate means to love something less. In a parallel passage in Matthew 10, Jesus says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so what he's saying is, anyone who loves me less than father, mother, spouse, children, brother, sister, and even their own life cannot be my disciple. Does that make sense? Anyone who loves me less. hugely challenging, isn't it? To love Jesus more than our nearest and dearest. And if you're anything like me, your love for family can feel so strong and your love for Jesus can feel so weak. I wonder if we perhaps haven't understood what love is. Do we think of love as if it's this capacity? Almost like we have a 100-litre tank of love to give out. And so we give 25 litres to each of our parents, so half is gone. We're then supposed to give 10 litres to each sibling, which means we've got some left for other relatives, grandparents, aunties, uncles, cousins, and so on. But we haven't got much for anybody else. And so when we do meet that special person, we think we need to reduce all the other quantities so that we can give them some of our love out of our tank. And so if we get married, for example, that's at least 50 litres for our spouse and a lot less for our parents and siblings. And now Jesus comes along and he says he's demanding more love than anybody else. So he needs at least 60 litres. So sorry, wife, I've got to cut back. We perhaps think of love as if it's this capacity, but I don't think that's how it works. It's not a question of divvying up our tank. It's a question of where our resources are coming from. You see, if the Bible says that God is love, it makes him the source of love for all of his people. When someone comes into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it's almost as if they're reconnected to the source. And as a result, that person can draw more and more and more from his love. If we know God, and if we're growing in our understanding of his high and deep and wide and long love for people like us, Jesus is saying our natural response will be to devote ourselves to him. Jesus will become our nearest and dearest. Jesus isn't saying go home and neglect your other relationships. He's saying that true disciples, genuine Christians, because they have access to this inexhaustible supply of love, will grow to love him above all others. We will listen to him before we listen to anybody else. We will trust him rather than trusting anybody else. It will mean we obey him rather than obeying anybody else. And the wonderful thing is that as a result of being connected to the source, as we experience and know more of God's sacrificial love, that then becomes a model and a motivation to love other people. The more we know the love of God, and the more we love Jesus Christ, the more we'll be able to love other people, even those who oppose us and hate us. So that's the first mark that Jesus gives us. By using language of hate, he says that true Christians will love him above all others. And secondly, second mark from Jesus, disciples follow Christ anywhere. Disciples follow Christ anywhere. And this time he makes his point by talking about bondage. Have a look at verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now many of us here are familiar with the Bible. And so when we read about the cross, we begin to bring to mind all the theology that surrounds it. We start thinking about Jesus as our substitute, taking the punishment that we deserve, dying in our place at Calvary. And that's glorious. But that's not what the crowds at the time would understand. And yes, Jesus does go on to teach his disciples about his death. But again, here, they don't understand that. They don't believe him. They're not thinking in theological terms. They're thinking practically. They live under Roman authority. And when they see a man stumbling down the road, carrying a piece of wood on their backs, they're thinking practical. They see this man, and they know one thing. His rights have disappeared. His life is no longer his own. He will never come back. He's on his way to death. And so when Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross cannot be my disciple, he wants us to understand that becoming a Christian isn't a trivial decision. It's not a casual relationship. It's not a relationship where one day we follow him, but the next day we can do without him. We're fine on our own. The Christian walk, the Christian life, is a walk down death row. It includes the loss of our own personal individual rights. Jesus says, you must be prepared to follow me anywhere, even to death. It's a massively countercultural message. We live in an age of red tape and regulation. Health and safety gone completely mad, where conkers are banned from the school playgrounds out of fear of nut allergies, and parents apply for planning permission to put up a Wendy house. People are ultra cautious. People don't want to do anything that might cause a teeny weeny little bit of harm. And the danger is that we can transfer that mentality onto our Christian lives. We avoid taking any risks. We stop short of any sacrifice. We never do anything radical. Let me read a letter from a student in the 1960s. He's not a Christian. He's just been converted to communism in Mexico. He's writing to his fiancée to break off their engagement. But just listen to his determination and commitment. This is what he says. We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get slandered and ridiculed. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have time or money for movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We have been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for. And if our personal life seems hard, then we are compensated by the fact that each one of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. The communist cause is my life. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. Now, what's amazing about that level of commitment and determination is that it's all based on a lost cause. Communism is by and large a spent force in our world. Whereas we've just sung that the God of the Bible reigns and that Jesus Christ is alive. But would this level of commitment and determination in our church be acceptable? Or do we kind of write those Christians off as a little bit extreme? Because what Jesus seems to be saying here in Luke 14 is, this is the sort of terms my disciples will speak in. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter where I have to go. If I die, I die. But I'm aligned with Jesus Christ, and therefore I will carry my cross. Men and women, Christians, living in places like Iraq, where they're marked out, symbols are put on their doors so that when terrorist organizations come, they know where to kill the Christians. Certainly for them, being a Christian isn't like having a hobby. It's not some sort of fair weather exercise. They don't say, I want to be a Christian, but without a cross. I'm just going to watch from the sidelines. That's not how it works. Of course, we don't go looking for suffering. But Jesus is saying, if following him takes us there, as it is doing for those believers in that country and many more people across the world, Jesus says, we're called to go. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. But here's the irony. When we lock our lives in with Jesus Christ, when we forfeit our comfort and take up a cross, he says that we find freedom. He uses language of bondage, but ultimately says we will find freedom. This is what he says in John chapter 8. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, the person who follows Christ discovers freedom. Freedom from Satan, who has already been defeated and who will one day be destroyed. Freedom from sin, in part now as the penalty has been paid, and in full one day as the presence of sin will be done away with completely. And ultimately, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, he says you're free to die. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. On the other side of the cross is eternal life. So that's Mark number two. By using language of bondage, he says that true Christians will follow him anywhere and ultimately will find freedom. But lastly, and more briefly, disciples surrender to Christ completely. Disciples surrender to Christ completely. And this time, Jesus makes his point by telling two stories, one about a builder and another about a battle, both about admitting defeat, surrender. Have a look at the first one, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and establish the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees you will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." The point of the story seems to be this. Only a fool rushes in without realizing that he doesn't have all the resources. If you start a building project, for example, but have to stop partway through because you only just realize you never had enough cash to begin with, you look like an idiot. It's better to admit defeat from the start and then to seek help than to be found out later and never recover. Jesus is saying the same goes for being a disciple. It's much better from the start to realize that we haven't got the resources to do it ourselves, and to get partway along and eventually give up. Carrying a cross, as Jesus has just outlined, is beyond us. We don't have the resources to do that. We have to look away from ourselves and seek help from elsewhere. Jesus, at this point, is warning these excited crowds. You may be all guns blazing now, but if you're relying on your own energy and enthusiasm, one day you will run out of steam. And then story 2 from verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. What kind of terms does a king with 10,000 soldiers ask for from a king with 20,000? Does he say, "Hey, let's go 50-50 on this land"? I don't think so. The second king has got double the manpower. The first king, all he can do is surrender. He has to give up everything. He bows before the one with superior might and strength. And so when Jesus says that his disciples are those who give up everything, what does he mean? I wonder whether he's challenging us to admit defeat. We don't have the resources. We're weak. All we can do is bow before the King of Kings and surrender. Again, here's the wonder of Christianity. It's full of paradoxes. When we admit that we're poor, Jesus gives us his riches. When we admit that we're weak, Jesus gives us his strength. And when we admit defeat and when we surrender, Jesus gives us victory. Of course, we don't learn this by sitting in a classroom. We learn it through our own experience and our own failure. That was the case for the first disciples. Do you remember Peter? The night before the crucifixion, he claimed that he would never leave Jesus, that he would carry his own cross. "Even if they have to kill me, I'll never disown you, Jesus." But later he was undone by a slave girl. Three times he denied any knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And the rooster crowed. Peter wept. He had been defeated. Maybe you can relate to how Peter felt at that point. It's the end of the year. Physically tired, emotionally drained, perhaps spiritually beaten. Maybe the last sermon you want to hear is one about what it means to be a disciple of Christ, one about the cost of following him, one where Jesus challenges our apathy and half-heartedness. But he ends on this note. Jesus is saying it's normal for disciples to admit defeat. not to have the resources to build the tower, not to have the resilience to fight the battle. The Christian life isn't about boiling it down into a few duties. Discipleship isn't a pattern to learn or a program to live by. Being a Christian, a disciple, is about a lifelong allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it starts by admitting defeat. In fact, it continues by admitting defeat. Perhaps we've lost sight of that. Maybe life at home is difficult and church life can be so draining. Maybe the summer has come at a really good time. It gives us an opportunity to review our walk with Jesus. We need to admit defeat, to surrender, and then we have access to his love and his strength, and he will help us follow him day by day. It doesn't particularly matter how many qualifications we add to this nickname Christian, how exactly we define what sort of Christians we are. For most people outside of these doors in Bristol, the word Christian is empty of any meaning. Who cares? But wouldn't it be amazing if in this city, in Easton, Emerson's Green, and down in the centre, the people of Kensington were known as disciples of Jesus Christ? If other people started to notice that we love him above all others, that we follow him anywhere, even at great costs, and that because we surrender to him completely, we know his riches, his strength, and his victory. That's what Jesus means when he calls us to be disciples. That's what it means to be a Christian.